So last week, as we considered the scriptures, we tried as best as we could to wrap our minds around the incomprehensible truth of eternity. And of course, as I said, to try to grasp and understand eternity in such a short space of time was really bordering on the impossible. But certainly I believe the Lord was with us. He spoke to us and we gleaned from the word of God as we should. Well, in many ways, we are returning to eternal truth or returning to eternal truths this evening because one flows naturally on from the other. Remember how I said last week in the evening service that eternity is that which is written and it's stamped upon every single heart? Well, that being the case, we remind ourselves that when we come to deal with the strivings of the Spirit of God in time, they are for our preparation in eternity. And that really is the connection that we're going to seek to establish this evening. So now as we turn to the strivings of the Spirit of God, or else we could describe them as promptings, or the convicting work, or the movements of the Holy Spirit, we are not just going to remind ourselves of the long-suffering and the patience and the goodness of God in this, but as I said, how it lays this tremendous obligation to be ready and to prepare for eternity, which is ahead of every single one of us. And again, this fits in with our theme of the invisible things. Why is this the case? Well, who with their eye has ever witnessed the strivings of God? Now, some may interject there and object and say, well, we do see the physical work of God's strivings, because we see sometimes people when they sit under the sound of the word of God and they're moved to tears and they're visibly moved and their emotions are there to be seen. And that's true. In that respect, you see the strivings of God. And in that respect, you see how God is working within. But at other times, what is there on the outside may not be a reflection of what is there on the inside. Just because someone may be moved to tears in a sense, or visibly and emotionally prompted when they hear the gospel, it doesn't necessarily mean that their heart is being striven with as well. It may just be an expression of pity altogether. And so we have to be very careful when we're dealing with these things. And many times we have to say that the strivings of God are not just there in respect to prepare people for salvation, but also the strivings of God can confirm a person in their hardness and in their rebellion. And again, if you think back to another series we had of Moses and Pharaoh, isn't Pharaoh the classic example? Time and time again, God was striving with him. And as the plagues increased and the intensity of each plague increased, God was intensifying the strivings of his Holy Spirit. But did it do Pharaoh any good in a sense? No, we know that unless it's mingled, and if we can use that language, if it's mixed with true repentance and faith, then of course it only leads to further hardness of heart. So what remains forever true, and I think we should establish this before we go any further, is that it is a singular mercy when God strives. And we should never forget that thought this evening. When the Lord strives with a person, whether it be in a church or outside of a church or whatever they are doing in their life, if God begins to work in the heart and in their life and speaks to them, that is a mercy of God. That's a token that is not to be disregarded, it's to be valued, it's to be, in a sense, respected, and it's to be prayed over, that God is pleased to work in our times. And it must also be kept in mind, and it remains the most awful realization, that it's very possible that the Spirit of God no longer strives with man. So what is a blessing can also be removed. And what is a token of God's favor when he deals with the heart can also be taken away. Now, of course, it's impossible, really, in a sense, for any earthy person, for any preacher or pastor, anyone who belongs to a church, to identify in the life of any given person a moment when, in a sense, they've crossed a line and said, well, God no longer will strive with you. No man can really ever make that assessment, in a sense. But it doesn't remove the fact that it happens. And it's a possibility. For certainly in verse 3, the Lord says here at the sort of the ancient times of the world, my spirit shall not always. So there, God is speaking. God sets down that principle which remains always true because it comes from the eternal mouth of God. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, before we go into this message, just something to establish, to help us differentiate between two particular things. And it's good for us to understand this. It's really more in a sense of doctrine. We should make the distinction between what theologians rightly call the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And as Reformed Church and believers, we believe in that. We believe, as the Scripture teaches, that there is such a thing, by the grace of God, as an effectual call. Those of us who are saved and know Jesus Christ this evening, we've all received an effectual call. And furthermore, according to Scripture, it's that which cannot be resisted. If that was the case, no one here would be saved. No one would ever be a child of God, because the human heart, left in its sinful, deceived and wicked condition, will not naturally respond to the gospel. No one by nature loves Jesus Christ and wants the gospel and loves the things of God. So unless, as we have said, there is that work which is an effectual work which cannot be quenched, takes place, no person will have a knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Now the Scriptures provide for us many references. One classic one is found in Romans 8 and verse 29. And bear in mind, it's a verse we're most likely familiar with, but you have to remember, it's a verse which is revealed in sequence. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the Holy Spirit is saying, there is no stage in that whole process where one part can fail to be. So the Lord has predestinated a people to himself. That cannot be removed. That cannot fail in a sense. He will save everyone for whom Christ has died. And it then goes on to say that such then will be called. That's what we mean by the effectual call of the Spirit. And such therefore are justified. Remember how Dr. Kearns dealt with that over the weekend. And then such will be glorified. It's a wonderful teaching. Safe in the arms of Jesus. That's the gospel. So we're not dealing with that effectual call this evening. When we deal with the striving of the Spirit, we're dealing more with the general work of God in the life of man. When he convinces of sin, when he strives, whether it be through preaching, as we shall see, or through circumstances. Here is something which remains, of course, an integral part in someone's journey to being Christian, but it doesn't necessarily mean they will be a Christian. God strives, but God can also remove that striving in the heart. So first of all, as we look at this together, may the Lord be pleased to apply his word to our hearts. The means by which God strives with man. How does the Lord do this? You read in verse 3 very clearly, my spirit. So there we have identified for us the one who works. This is the Spirit of God, as we shall see, through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of his precious word. And he says, my spirit shall not always strive. Now there are, we should say, secondary ways in which God strives with us. And believe in this evening, those of us who are saved, we can think of our own lives, can't we? Many ways in which the Lord dealt with you. I'm sure you can tell me different ways in which you came to know and trust the Lord, whether young or old. And I can think of various times when I look back, and it's usually more after you've been converted, and even a few years down the line, and you look back and you realise, well, that was an occasion when God was striving with me. And that was a time when the Lord started to convince me of that sin. Or I realised I had to be saved. These were moments in our history, our spiritual journey, when God strives with our hearts. Think of our last series in the morning of the prodigal in conversion. His degradation. His absolute desolation. That state of poverty into which he fell because of his own greed and his selfishness and his rebellion. He found himself, in a sense, scrounging around. No man would give to him. Those were occasions when, spiritually applied, God strives. God works. In Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, again a familiar portion, outlines for us that God can strive through calamities that come upon this world and great sufferings. Of course, you have there the blood that was mingled or sacrificed as the tower that fell upon people and killed them. And people asked, are they more sinful? Are they worse than others? The Lord says, except ye repent, ye should all likewise perish. And what he is saying there is, don't try to analyse the whys and the wherefores, but remind yourself that God is striving. And of course, being a very sensitive subject amongst our own selves, when we think of the past week and the sober scenes which we've seen in the Philippines, the only thing we can really draw from it is that at such time, God strives. God speaks. And God is seeking to awaken a people and sober their minds and their thoughts throughout this world. Again, Pharaoh in Egypt, as we use that example again, a series of strivings that intensified. God works in those circumstantial ways. But let me say this evening, that's not the primary way that God strives. They're all important. They're all very powerful means to an end that God establishes. But the primary way is when the word of God is preached. And you know that will always be the case. It doesn't matter what country we live in, what church we are associated with, in a Bible-believing sense, what the times of the age may be. God has ordained, as we shall see, from the very beginning, that he who strives by the word of God. And of course, the way that we answer that is just by comparing Genesis 6 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Genesis 6 and verse 5 in particular is a classic appraisal. It's a summary, an evaluation of how the world was then. And for us to understand the necessity of preaching in the striving in the heart of man, it's important we understand the times in which we live. And the times in which the likes of Noah and his family lived as well. Great wickedness. It's a verse we're all familiar with. God sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination, all the whole imagination, but that also means the desires, the purposes. If you have a margin, you'll have those other words placed in there to give you a fuller understanding. It's not just the action, it's the heart, it's the mind, it's the intention, it's the will. It's wholly given to self. Only evil, continually. That's a desperate, if we can use that expression, assessment of how the world was then. Now verses 1 to 2 give you insight into what was taking place. It's not the whole problem, so we shouldn't understand that when you come to verse 1 and 2. Most agree that it refers to marriages or unions between believers and unbelievers. Some would go down another line, as I've mentioned on previous occasions, but I don't wish to get into that this evening. But verse 11 deals with the corruption before God, the violence that filled the earth. You see, this was a bad condition, terrible, and the most depraved condition the world was found in. And it was in this environment that God was seeking to strive with mankind. And that's why I said the primary way God strives is through the word of God. And notice the wording in verse 3, shall not always strive. It means that he was striving beforehand. So before the time of preparation of the ark, those 120 years and so forth, even before then, God was striving. Shem always strives. He was striving beforehand. How was he striving? Who through? Well, let's think of Enoch. Enoch, of course, was the great-grandfather of Noah. And in Jude verse 14, we read that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. He was a great preacher, wasn't he? He says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He goes even further ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And look at what Enoch says, to execute judgment upon all. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I'm sure Enoch had a mind and an eye to his own time. And when he prophesied of a time to come, the coming of Christ, the two merged together. These were similar times. Wicked times. But he was a preacher. And Enoch there, by the Holy Spirit, was striving with man. And Noah followed in his footsteps. Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. So there you had a man that was not just in the verbal sense, preaching the word of God, but every time the ark was being assembled, every day, every year, it was a picture lesson. God is striving with you. These people looked at the ark and it wasn't moving anywhere, no rain was to be seen, and they were filled with sort of laughter and ridicule for Noah and those that were helping him. God was striving by that very object lesson. It condemned the world day after day. It was a mercy. Now, that's where we come to think of Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is where some people, of course, have adopted some strange views in the past. In particular, the Roman Catholic Church has a very bizarre interpretation of these verses. And I suppose, in a sense, trying to some way confirm purgatory or other such teachings. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20... the first thing that we should say is that this passage of Scripture has nothing to do with Christ going into hell or Hades or any such thing and preaching to what we would say disembodied spirits. That's what some people have taught, and it's wrong. It's not what the Bible is bringing before us here. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. And really, just to simplify it, we'll just put some points across this evening. First of all, start from verse 20. We understand that it's the days of Noah that is being referred to here. Notice in verse 20, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. If only people would read that far, they would understand that we're dealing with that time and not this time, in a sense. So those who died in the days of Noah when the flood came, of course, when they died, well, their bodies perished in the flood, and their spirits and their souls outside of the promise of the covenant of God's grace, they were, of course, plunged into eternal ruin, depicted as being in prison. And that's the idea there of spirits in prison when you come to like the verse 19. And what Peter is doing there, he's referring to where they are now. Because outside of Christ, there's spirits in prison. But he applies that very assessment and says that those spirits in prison, back then in Noah's time, they were disobedient. Because they would not hear the call of God. And the third point is that they were warned by the preaching of Christ, by the Spirit, through the human agency of Noah. Now here's a remarkable thing. Look at the end of verse 18. Jesus Christ being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or brought to life by the Spirit. Now join the next verse to it. By which, and the association is there. The Lord is saying that the same Spirit that brings Jesus Christ to life again is the same Spirit that strove with man. way back then in Noah's age. The same Spirit, the same God, striving with the heart of man. And you know, when you just really look at that simply, and I've given you the most simple and basic outline of those verses, it shows us a remarkable truth. The way in which the Lord has always challenged mankind is when the Word of God is set forth. Because as we know, when we are dealt with by circumstances in life, it takes us so far, but it's not the means that God will bring His salvation into our heart. By the preaching of the Word, God has ordained to save them that believe. And you know, for those of us who are believers, that's why we've got a great responsibility to bring people under the Word of God. As we invite them, it's not just so that we have people in church or we have a social get together, but we understand this is where God strives. When it comes to the children and the young people, that's where God strives. That's the work that He's going to do. That's the work He promises to do. And so therefore it remains the most essential and integral part of any part of our ministry. In all of our outreach. In all that we try to do. And further, isn't it astonishing to see the long-suffering of God? I'm amazed by the likes of verse 20 in 1 Peter chapter 3, where you read that the long-suffering of God waited. Oh, He strives, but He strives for a long time. But as we shall see, not always. Not always. And as we come to our last thought this evening, I want us to consider God's striving, first of all, as a way to confirm man's obstinacy, his stubborn and his rebellion heart. It may be something we've never considered, but certainly it's true. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, please. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And the first thing to just mention here is to say this, that when God strives, what does it do? It highlights our condition. I don't know how many of you have put an axe to a tree. I remember one time, and Naomi will remember this, when we lived in the gatehouse by the college, and it was my first encounter with trying to chop wood, and coming from a town where I didn't have to chop wood, and never really having to chop wood in my whole life, well, it was the thing, I thought this would be good fun, you know, it's like the manly thing to chop wood, and to get a fire on and all this, and the disasters we had afterwards, probably could write a book about them, but I remember going and cutting a few bits of wood, and then the axe heading flying off in the air and clobbering on the head. So I think Naomi was there worrying about my safety and future from there on in. But if anyone has thrown an axe to a tree, not thrown it, but swung, of course you understand that it meets with resistance. Unless you're very good, and you can take the whole tree down in one go. But generally speaking, because of the obstacle, you have to keep striving, don't you? You have to keep chopping. It's the same with anything in life in this respect. When you're braking in a car and the brakes are applied and of course the wheels are still turning and the friction is created, there's a resistance there. There is the application of one force which is encountering another force. And so too it's true when we think of the strivings of God. God is not striving against a heart that is inclined in the direction of God. If that was the case, He wouldn't need to strive, because we would naturally go His way. The Lord strives against a life that is 100 miles an hour in rebellion against the Lord. And He strives time and time again. And it's a way of highlighting how we are spiritually. Our condition, the condition of the unconverted person. Remember, the Lord did not need to strive with Adam when he was in his perfection and state of paradise. No need of conviction, because his heart was right with the Lord. But one of the clear evidences that people are naturally not right with God is that not just their actions and their sins and their words and what they do, but the fact that they quench and they refuse. And they resist when the Lord strives with them. And you know, it's something to confront people with. It's a great token or evidence or proof of the natural condition of man. If people say they believe in God and yet do not accept Christ and want their sin, then it's evidence their heart is not right. And as we have often said, they need that new work of saving grace and new creation. And all it does, it reminds us of how alienated we are. How far from the Lord. You know, there's a word in verse 3 in Genesis 6. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. You know what that means? It just simply means he is incurably corrupt. Not that he's without salvation, but the heart without grace, there is no hope. There's no hope. Isn't it a solemn thing? Without the grace of God, there's no hope for any of us. No hope for any man. It's his grace that strives with us. Now let's put our minds to the life of Jesus Christ. Where is there an example where the Lord strives among men in the most poignant and most powerful of ways, and yet still he remains unmoved? Let's just think of the life of our Saviour. And as those Jewish people, of course, many did believe and many did come in the end to trust him, but many didn't. How many stood and witnessed the life of the Saviour? How many were fed among those thousands? And it went on never to know him, saving the as their own. How many saw the times he would raise those to life and heal those who were, of course, diseased with leprosy and the poor and the stricken? How many saw that? How many witnessed the life of Christ and its purity and perfection and loveliness and greatness? How many saw him suffer and so maltreated in his leading up to the cruel cross of Calvary? How many stood there as he was crucified and maybe even were an earshot of the cries that came from his mouth at the last? How many? How many saw him die and give up the ghost? And those miracles in the earth afterwards, as the earth quake took place and the rocks were rent and the veil was torn in two in the temple. And how many heard of the resurrection? And how many saw the power of the resurrection when thousands were converted at the feast of Pentecost? And even many thousands afterwards. But among those many people who were striven by the grace of God, how many in the end came to know the Lord Jesus Christ at the last? So many more didn't come to Jesus Christ. God strived with them. And you know, God left them without any possible and any plausible excuse. And that's something we should take into our hearts. Without any excuse. And still they wouldn't come. You know, there's a very solemn verse, and I'll come to at the end here, in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. You know, if people want answers, the answers are there, aren't they? We don't live in a day of dark knowledge and understanding. The answers are there in the book of God. We have the Bible, we have excellent commentaries. We have great people who engage in the works of apologetics and ministries that, of course, refute all of the theories of man, which are so anti-God and Christian. If people want their answers, the answers are there, aren't they, to be found? They just don't want the answers. In John 5, verse 39 and verse 40, when it comes to the chief answer that we need, search the scriptures, the Saviour says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We know that verse, don't we? But what does the following verse say? And ye will not come to me. You won't come to me, that ye might have life. Search the book of God. And he said this to the Jewish people, so religious, so self-righteous. Search the book. It all testifies of me. But even if the word of God was explained to you, and even if you saw categorically the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will not come to me. You will not, that you might have life. God may strive, but unless grace intervenes, what is that striving? That's why the Church of Christ must pray, Lord, with your strivings, bring grace. Bring true conversion. My last thought is this, and it's a concluding one. His strivings are respites before retribution. The strivings of God are respites before eternal retribution. Verse 3 of Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive. You know, some have identified this as the unpardonable sin. Many would not like to touch on that subject, and I understand why. It can be a complex one at times, and one really which is a deep one, because who really knows in essence what that unpardonable sin is? But there have been ideas, really two leading ones. One is this, that here in Genesis 6:3, it's the unpardonable sin when the voice of God goes silent and he doesn't speak anymore. There's no striving. Because let me say, when the Lord stops speaking, no man can be saved. It's impossible. And so I see where people are coming from when they say the unpardonable sin. Personally, I hold more in the realms of individual apostasy, where those who have been enlightened to the gospel in a sense have tasted it and valued and appreciate the value of Jesus Christ. They have not truly been saved, that they've been brought so near, and then at the last they turn and in absolute rebellion reject the things of God and the person of Christ. I think it really comes down to the same thing. God shall not always strive and speak. Here is serious reflection. I wonder when it was before the flood came that God started or stopped speaking and striving with man. I imagine, I'm only speculating here, that when the Noah and the family were brought into the ark and the door was closed by God, God shut the door. I wonder if that closing of the door was the sealing of their doom. No longer to strive, because there was none to strive with them. What a solemn day that must have been. Who was left to warn? Who was left to speak? But do you know that the awful silence, it doesn't just fall over an ungodly world. That's what we're thinking there in the flood, and we can envisage the times to a certain degree, and in the wickedness, and yes, we understand why God no longer speaks. But you know, the voice of God also falls silent within the church. Not in a sense from the pulpit or in a general sense, but people can sit under the word of God and they can smile and listen and respond to a certain degree, but God never speaks. God never works. It may have been, you know, 5, 10 years down the line and 20 years, however long it may be, but there's a time comes and no longer is the heart convinced. And no longer are the challenges what they used to be. God no longer strives. This word should ring in our ears. That word always, that Hebrew word, which is olam, we looked at it last week. It's the word which we have translated, like last week, eternity or forever. God shall not forever strive with man. God is not going to strive with man in eternity when it's too late. The time is gone. His spirit only strives in time and for a time. We don't know what that time period is. But the peculiar thing is that the strivings of God are actually respites. It's a good thing, one says, and I'm probably paraphrasing the word, for me to be afflicted. Good thing when the Lord strives, however severe or hard it may be, because it's an opportunity. God is still speaking. And the respites are there in verse 3. Yet his day shall be 120 years. He didn't deserve one day, not even 1 hour. But he gets 120 years. But then the end comes, and no longer God will strive. It's one thing for God to strive, isn't it? It's another thing for him to stop striving. It's altogether a different thing when at the last the judgment falls. And look, let's ensure, as we looked at last week, we're on the right side of eternity. Thank God the gospel cries to us time and time again, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.